wonderful Sunday morning. We gather into our Sunday school where we're continuing our study in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. Amen. A wonderful time. The historical book in the New Testament documenting for us how the Lord began to build his church through men given power called apostles. Apostles, a foundational office in the church, no longer exists. There are no apostles today, but there were apostles back then, and historically we read about them and the power that God gave them. And a particular apostle that the book is following greatly is an apostle by the name of Paul. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And we've been working our way following him along on his second missionary journey, which kind of began at the end of the 15th chapter and going to get into a lot in chapter 16, 17, 18. And we saw last week that he revisited the churches in Galatia to confirm them in the faith by edifying them in the Bible, giving them the Word of God. That's what we need, folks. What's needed today for the church is the church to be edified, that's built up, that's strengthened in the Word of God. The need today for the church in America is the Word of God. Amen. They're trying everything other than the Word of God today, and what they need is what Paul did, is they need to be confirmed in the Word of God. Well, thankfully, you know, if you want to do that, you need the Word of God, and God's given us a Word. It's called an authorized version of the Bible. It's the King James Holy Bible. So God has not left us without witness. He's given us the Word. We need to take that Word. I see some preacher men in the audience, so we know what we need to do, preachers. We need to preach and teach the Word of God. That's what Paul's doing as he revisits these churches. He receives the Macedonian call and he moves into Philippi, the colony chief city of one part of Macedonia, and begins his work there and rapidly runs into the two horns of the devil. And the devil does not like when the word of the Lord goes forth. And the devil's trying to resist the word of the Lord, and he has two horns of attack that he uses. One is the subtle attack of accommodation. And he tries to accommodate and compromise through a woman possessed with a spirit of divination. And of course, Paul recognizes right away that he must be separated from an unclean witness, and he commands the spirit to come out of that woman. Well, right after that, then he faces the full frontal attack of the devil as they're thrown into jail. So we saw last week as they were in jail, and they were, verse 25, singing and praying and praises on the God, and the prisoners heard them. In verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, Acts 16:26, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. The penalty for losing a prisoner back then was death to the keeper. And rather than go through the slow, torturous death that the Romans would have put him through, it would have been easier to commit suicide. And as he's about to commit suicide, verse 28, Paul cries with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is the only time in your Bible that this question is asked. It's a good place to have it underlined because you may run into someone that will ask that question one day of you, and you can take them right here and show them in the Word of God. You know, sometimes it's better to let your fingers do the walking in the pages of Scripture when you're dealing with someone. I like to show people from the Bible when they ask a question. If I have that Bible nearby, and take a minute, why don't we look at the Scriptures? People are not accustomed to opening the Bible. It's not something that people do. Not even something religious people do. I don't know any of you if you were religious before you were saved. You probably didn't open a Bible either. Okay? It's not often that people open the Bible. So it's a wonderful thing when you can actually open the Word of God to them and say, "Well, look at that. That's a good question there. What does someone need to do to be saved?" Verse 30. What must I do to be saved? Now I recognize the jailer wasn't asking about salvation of his soul. He was asking about how to save himself, the skin of his teeth, and not get killed. But Paul took the opportunity to quickly turn that to spiritual, and he gave them a spiritual answer. And the spiritual answer is given in verse 31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But very simply, Paul showed them that the condition For salvation is belief and faith. Nothing plus, nothing minus. Notice Paul didn't say what you need to do is you need to read some Bible, you need to believe on Jesus, you need to join a good church, you need to get baptized, you need to get into the service of the ministry, you got to start serving. None of those things are mentioned in the verse. Because the simplicity of salvation, it is by grace through faith. And Paul wants to make that apparent right here, and the Holy Spirit, putting this in the Holy Scriptures, wants you to understand the answer is a one-verse answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want salvation? Do you want the opportunity to go to heaven? Do you want to be right with God? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be reconciled? Then it's going to come by God's grace through your faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. That's all that's necessary. Well, I have a feeling that the jailer was thrilled. He was at a moment there where God was drawing and the wind was blowing and the preacher was sowing, which we need to do, folks. I mean, God might be drawing and the wind might be blowing, but if we don't put the incorruptible seed out there, even God can't bring forth a new birth without a Bible. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of the Lord, which liveth and abideth forever. We are co-laborers with God. We must put the seed out there. We must put out the Bible verses. We must put out those precious words that have been given to us, entrusted to us, committed to us as stewards of the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must get out there and open our mouths and preach. We must get out there and pass out the tract. We must open the word of the Lord and show it to them. And then when that wind blows and God moves, the combination of those things together as the seed of the word of God along with the wind of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures meet the spirit and the heart, the new birth occurs. And this Philippian jailer was born again. And verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, verse 33, and he took them, this is the jailer, took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. After all, he had probably whipped them the day before. He had bound them up with certain things. He had girded them and laid stripes on them, verse 23, cast them into prison, made their feet fast in the stocks, and there were probably some wounds, some flesh wounds there. And now the Philippian jailer, being a child of God, having the Spirit of God in him, goes right to John chapter 13 without ever having read the chapter. And just understanding that now it's a time to do some foot washing and do some ministering. You know, the Spirit of God leads the children of God quite easily if we just allow him to. The problem is we resist. The problem is we allow our flesh to lust against the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, Galatians 5. And if we could just allow our flesh to be subdued, now here's a new babe in Christ, and he just knew what to do right away, and he took Paul and Silas, and he ministered to them and washed their stripes. And then, second half of verse 33, and was baptized, he and all his, that's in his house, straightway. Amen. And so he followed with believers' baptism. And again, the order is given here historically. The Lord's not going into it in a lot of depth, but understanding that baptism, water baptism, is an ordinance that follows the confession of salvation and faith. And that's the way it's done. Now, sadly, I showed you in this chapter, this particular verse that you're reading right here, that he was baptized, he and all his, that's those that were in his house, verse 32. And the baptism before of verse 15, when Lydia was baptized, she and her household, those verses are used erroneously as proof texts of certain religions, denominations, Episcopalian, Catholic, for infant baptism. But there is no such thing as an infant baptized. The baptism are those that have believed, verse 31. It is first believing what you've heard, and baptism follows that. And so the idea of baptizing babies is unscriptural. The idea of baptizing adults that have heard the word of the Lord and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that is scriptural. So in my own life, as a testimony, as a little baby, a few weeks old, not being able to do much more than cry and make noise and go to the bathroom, somebody bundled me up and took me down to a little church in East Buffalo, and a couple of friends of my parents held me there under some baptismal while some man in a robe sprinkled stuff on my head and quote-unquote baptized me into Roman Catholicism. I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't do much. My mother told me I cried when the water hit my forehead. It didn't mean much at all. It meant nothing. It meant absolutely nothing. I mean, just because somebody gets up and he says, and now in the fake authority invested in me as a reprobate preacher of a false gospel, I now baptize you, that has no authority with God whatsoever. All right, and so somebody may have done that with me, but it carried no weight with God, and it carried no weight with me because I know what happened in the course of my life. Because as I went on at 8, 9, and 10, I sinned exceedingly. And then I figured out this whole religious thing as a crock anyways, and I went full-blown into sin and became an atheist. It wasn't until someone brought me a Bible at the age of 30-something, and somebody showed me the Word of God, and I read through the Gospel of John at a Bible study, and I believed that Jesus is the Christ, and believing had life in His name, and confessed Him as my Savior, got down on my knees as a sinner, and then I realized I need to be water baptized by an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that loves the truth, and I was rebaptized at the age of 39 years old and did it the way the Philippian jailer did. That's scriptural. There was a group of people called the Anabaptists for years. Anna means re, like rebaptizers. They would rebaptize people that had been sprinkled by false preachers of another gospel. And they rebaptized those people when they had heard the word of the Lord and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's scriptural. That's Bible. So I just want you to understand that. And it's pointed out here just briefly in the book of Acts, and then Paul makes more of it in the other epistles, and so does Peter, explaining that the baptism cannot wash away your sins, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Once God has cleansed your conscience wants to answer Him rightly and standing forth in water baptism to show that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. All right, so he was baptized and his house, verse 34, and when he had brought them, this would be Paul and Silas, into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And what they did probably that night is what we've done so many times in my home, at the kitchen table with believers in the Lord Jesus, as we would sit around and we would have fellowship, not just with physical food, but sooner or later the Bibles were out there on the table, and we would have spiritual fellowship in the breaking of the bread of life, the Word of God that God's given, and there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing and believing in God. There's a deep belief when we sit around the kitchen table with our Bibles open and do those Bible studies. You ever do that in your house? You ever sit around your house and break the Bible open and have Bible study with believers in the Lord? Isn't it a wonderful thing? It's one of the great gifts you have. I certainly hope you just don't do Bible study here with me. I hope you're doing it alone on your own. I hope you do it with other believers. That's one of the great things I've been doing since 1993, since I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That kitchen table is a favorite place for me to sit around with brethren in the Lord and do personal Bible study, and we have a great time, and we rejoice, and we believe in God, and we share our testimonies, I remember we took a trip to Rochester once with Brother Ed, and we stopped over at Brother Jack's house, and we had a few hours. We had seen a morning service, and there was going to be an evening preaching service, and Jack ordered some pizza, and I said, let's open the Bibles, and so about four of us just opened the Bibles, and we just read through 1 Peter. Everybody took like four or five verses and read, and we would just comment as we went, and it was just a wonderful time rejoicing in the Lord and fellowship. That's what they were doing here in verse 34. That's what the Lord would have you to do. Truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's not in physical food, it's in spiritual food. And that's what you're seeing right here. And so they're rejoicing, the whole house, and they passed the night, verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. Now, at that time, the way the Romans had set up their cities, remember in verse 12, Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia and a colony. The Romans had divided Macedonia into four quadrants. And Philippi, and that quadrant was quadrant number one. That was the chief quadrant, and Philippi was the chief city there. It was a colony city, it says in verse 12, where the Romans had set up their magistrates. Now, these people had been trained in Rome. Magistrate, magi is the word major. And straight is stera, steer, to steer or direct. So it's a major director or a major steerer. It's a public civil officer, executive branch of government. I mean, truly the president would be considered a chief magistrate. But usually the term is reserved for subordinate offices, mayor, governor, procurator, tetrarch. And the magistrates of the city are the ones that had told them, when the multitude rose up, okay, you can put him in prison for one night. Well, when it was day, the magistrates now sent the sergeants to pick him up and bring him back to us, because the magistrates were going to let them go. The magistrates had thought about it for a night and said, you know, one night in the holding center is enough. I mean, the disturbance they caused was really minimal. The only people who complained to us were quote-unquote seedy businessmen that had a 1-800 operator, 1-900 sorcerer lady. It wasn't like it was one of our fine developers or one of our shipbuilders. It was one of those guys that calls himself a businessman that comes and goes. He's late on his taxes anyways. So, I mean, look, we're going to let them go. This is really no major offense to our city. We're going to let them go. They called the sergeants. The sergeants were officers known as lictors. Lick is to strike. You know, it says, I can lick you in a fight. That means I can, you know, hit you hard in a fight. The officers, the sergeants in Rome, their duty was to attend to the magistrates. Depending on which magistrate you were, you had a certain regiment of sergeants around you. They were all multiples of six. If you were a master of horse, you had six lictors or sergeants. If you were a consul or procurator, you had 12. If you were a chief magistrate of a city, you had 24. And those guys were pretty big and strong, and they carried what was known as a fasces with them. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a bundle of rods bundled together. And the center rod is the longest one with an axe on it. And it had an axe head. And that was their weapon. So they could either beat you with the rods or they could strike you with the axe. They had full power and authority invested in them to do damage, lethal damage. And so the sergeants were sent and told by the magistrates, you can now let the men go. So verse 36, the keeper of the prison, when he heard this, told the saying to Paul. He said, the magistrates have sent to let you go, so depart and go in peace. No harm done. Forget about it. Verse 37, but Paul said unto them, wait, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And so now, Paul's going to pull some rank. Remember, this was a chief city of Rome. They just assumed that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were just a bunch of itinerant Jewish vagabond preachers. They had no concept that these men were Romans. At least Paul was a Roman. And so Paul had some authority, being a Roman citizen there. Rome was very zealous of its own citizens. Yes, it's true, they ruled the world, and there were a lot of vassal states that they controlled, but there was a big difference between being a member of a vassal state or being a Roman citizen. And Paul now uses his Roman citizenship. All you're learning here, folks, is I want you to understand this. There are different layers of government. The authorities have been given by God. God has, as you know, formed three, if you will, institutions in the history of the Bible. The first one is the family in Genesis 2. The second one is government in Genesis 9. And then finally, the institution, if you will, of the church, which is a New Testament institution. All three of them have different regions of responsibility. The government's job is to restrain evil. That's what it's created for. That's the tool that God made it to be. It's like a hammer, okay? That's what it's meant for. The family's job is to procreate and bring forth life. The church's job is to promote good and truth. They all have different aspects that God wants them to fulfill. Paul is using the wisdom of understanding God has ordained government, and I'm going to use the liberty I have within the government only for the purpose that I may continue to preach the gospel. He teaches this to Timothy later. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. During that night, Paul and Silas were praying and praising God and singing hymns. And I have a feeling one of the prayers that they were praying is this one right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, like the magistrates that were right there in that city, that had just had them bound up. Paul didn't just write epistles, he practiced what he wrote and preached. So he was in prison that night and he was praying, Lord, give wisdom to the magistrates here, allow them to give us an open door so that we may continue with the gospel. And he was praying with that. We want to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. The desire is that we want to have a good relationship, if at all possible, with the government so that we can get people saved. This is God's will. Now, understanding the way this government is laid out, Paul says, I can take advantage of this too. I mean, they just want to run me out of town, depart, go in peace. You know, I'd like to get an open door here and even get, if you will, a civil okay and exercise my First Amendment rights. So, Paul, the First Amendment hasn't been written. Yeah, but it's going to be based on some of this Roman stuff anyways. After all, the Constitution is going to be Greco-Roman. And so it's here, although it's not written down yet. And I want to use these First Amendment rights wisely. So I'd like to make friends with these magistrates. And one of the ways I can isn't telling them I'm a Jewish guy, but how about that I'm a citizen of Rome? In other words, I was born in America. In other words, it's all right for me to exercise this First Amendment right. We don't have to get contentious about it, but let's just reason together. So why don't you tell the sergeants, go back to the magistrates and remind them that I'm a Roman too. I'd like to have a word with them. Wise. It's wisdom. Look, you get more with honey than you do with vinegar. I mean, when the policeman came up to us yesterday and we were preaching at the free speech zone, there's no reason to get angry with him. You were smiling, you went over, you handed him a tract, someone spoke with him. We speak nicely with him, we just remind him it's free speech, we're just exercising that, we're going to be here for a little while, we'll be leaving, everything is fine. You just need to let them know where you are. You don't want to get contentious about the gospel. You want to contend for the faith without being contentious. And so Paul's saying, you just remind that we're Romans. We'd like to have a word with the magistrates. Verse 38. So the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. What are you learning here? You're learning that government, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd have to turn there, I'll show you. Turn back to Ecclesiastes for me, something that Solomon observed about governments. And this goes on. Let me find the verse for you. This is not on my notes, so I'm just doing it extemporaneously. But here, go to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at verse 16. Solomon observed this about governments, and this goes on to this very day. Moreover, I saw under the sun, okay, that's down here, the kingdoms of the world, the place of judgment that wickedness was there. Those are the courts. That's government. Also, and the place of righteousness that iniquity is there. That's the church. Remember I told you the institutions? Outside the family, you've got the government and the church. Solomon says, I took a look outside of my family, and in the place of judgment, in the government, there's wickedness. And outside of my family, in the place of righteousness, in the church, there's iniquity. That's sad, but it ought not to be that way, brethren. If we have a place of righteousness here that's a church, I certainly hope we're not practicing and preaching iniquity. God does not want that. Matter of fact, in verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. By the way, did you notice how the order all of a sudden got inverted in verse 17? You know why? Because the judgment begins at the house of God. And so he turned that thing around real quickly. There may be problems in the wicked courts, but where there's iniquity, God's going to move in quickly and judge the righteous first. Judgment begins at the house of God. But what Paul's observing here and what you're learning in the book of Acts 16 is that the courts do practice wickedness. They don't just have, I wish it were, like the Romans had with the lady with the blindfold on and the scales and the balances and judging people equally. But the truth of the matter is she's peeking out there, and this one of ours or someone else? This is just a vagabond from a vassal state. Throw him in prison without a trial. Oh, that's a Roman. Well, you'd never put him in prison without a trial. Wickedness was in the court. And Paul recognized that, and Paul said, you know, we're going to redress this quickly because I want an open door to preach here. Well, the magistrates were now caught, and they feared. Verse 39, and they, the magistrates, came, and they besought them. Well, we're sorry about that, brother. Come on out here into the street. No, there's no problem. We made a mistake. It was an oversight. It was an underling. That sergeant never told us. We didn't know you were a Roman. We never would have done that. That's not the way we treat Roman citizens around here. No, look, there's no, you know, we apologized about the whole thing. We understand you were on a trip and you're on your way, and we just want to wish you the best, and you can just go on the way. And they're asking them to depart out of the city. Verse 40, but they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and they stayed for a while, and they ministered a little while before they departed. Because what had happened was, in the course of the conversation with the magistrates, I'm sure what they said was, yeah, we were planning on making a trip over there to down to Thessalonica, and we're traveling on the Ignatian Way, but I think we're going to spend a few more days here in town. You know, we haven't worn out our welcome around here, have we? Oh, no, you're Roman citizens, you're welcome here. It's okay if we come back next week and we preach again at the free speech zone, isn't it? It's no problem with us, says the policeman. In other words, if you're just willing to speak with these folks, if you're willing to reason with the folks on the only grounds they understand, which is the law that they're under, and thankfully, you need to thank the Lord that you live in a nation where you still have a First Amendment, and it's still honored. Now, it may change in the years to come, but while it's still honored, let's take advantage of it. Let's not be worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. I know not what a day may bring forth, but right now, behold, now is the day of salvation. And if the door is still open, let's take advantage of it. And Paul was wise enough to do that. And he took advantage of what he could when he could in order that the gospel could be preached. And he's able to stay there in the house of Lydia for a little while and comfort those people and establish those people before he departed. But the second missionary journey will continue. And as it continues, we're going to see the same pattern over and over and over. So let's, any more questions on this chapter before we jump to chapter 17 and we'll just continue in our work. So here's what happens. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, Saturday, 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 3 weeks in a row, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul's going to continue his pattern. Now, he's leaving Philippi. Let's see. Pencil here. All right. When he got the Macedonian call and he left Asia and he came across the Aegean Sea and he landed in Philippi at Macedonia here, he's going to work his way down the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica. And along the way, he's going to pass through those 2 towns that are mentioned. There was a large road that the Romans had built. Here's the Boot of Italy. And the Boot of Italy, if you sail from here, you come to a city called Dyrrhachium. And from Dyrrhachium, all the way over here into Asia, right at the border here where Byzantine Constantinople was, they built a 500-mile-long road for the Roman travelers and the military and the commerce to go up and down, called the Ignatian Way. And Paul was just taking advantage of the Romans' road, which, by the way, he's going to write for us in the book of Romans. Okay, and you need to travel the Romans' road too. But Paul's traveling the Romans' road westward, and he comes along and he passes through these 2 cities. One is Amphipolis. You heard of the word amphibian, you know, water and land. It was a small town that was bordered by water, so it seemed to be a land-water city, Amphipolis. And then Apollonia, which is about 30 miles west, which is a small town there. And he finally comes to Thessalonica. Remember, the Romans had divided the area into 4 quadrants. Quadrant 1 was where Philippi was. Quadrant number 2 was where Thessalonica was. Thessalonica was a city that was a port city right here by the water. It had hot springs. It used to be called Therma. It was a warm area. And years ago, when Alexander the Great died, his generals divided his territory into 4 regions, and General Cassander moved over there to Therma. nice warm springs to take the hot baths and everything. It was a good commerce city, a good military city, a good place of command. And he took over there, and he named it after his wife, Thessalonike, who was the daughter of Thermaeus the Conqueror. And so they changed the name of the city, and it was a very important city. It was a military city and a commercial station along the Ignatian Way, and it was a chief city of the second quadrant. It had about 70,000 people in it, and Paul said, this is a great place to preach, because I've been called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is a Gentile city with 70,000 Gentiles here, and there's a few Jews, and the first thing I'm going to do as my manner is the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first, so let me go right to the synagogue and make sure that I reason with them, and I show them, as his manner was, he opened, verse 3, opened what? He opened the scriptures. Luke uses the same word in Luke 24:32, how Christ opened the scriptures to the disciples. If you want to open anything to people, you need to open the Bible to them. Okay? We don't need to open the newspaper to them and try to show them the prophecy in the news. By the way, you better watch out about that. That's a temptation we fall into. People may get the second coming of Christ right and miss the first coming and end up meeting him as a judge. They need to get the first coming before the second coming. And we need to open the Bible and show them how that Christ died for their sins. This is what Paul's going to be preaching here. Christ was the Messiah that died for their sins. Do things decently and in order. Make sure they get the first coming before they get the second coming. Sometimes they want to do prophecy work with lost people. It's not going to help them. They don't need the prophecy. They need the history of his story and how he came and he died for them. When they get that, then we can teach them some prophecy. So the thing he's doing here is he's opening the scriptures, and he's alleging, he's making an allegation, like an attorney, a prosecuting attorney. The allegation is, you're lost and undone without God and his Son. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're Jewish people, and you think your righteousness is going to make you right with God. And even in your own book, Isaiah 64, verse 6, says your righteousness is filthy rags. Folks, that's Old Testament. And we quote it New Testament. That's Old Testament. What does that mean? All the righteous works that a Jew did in the book of Moses was still a filthy rag in God's sight. You didn't get to God in the Old Testament through works. You got to him through grace and faith. You had to have the faith of Father Abraham. You had to be circumcised in heart, not in the body only, not in the flesh. And so Paul's trying to open and allege and explain the Messiah needs to have suffered. Yesterday when we were preaching, a Jewish man came up to me. And thankfully, at that moment, I had finished my preaching, and I was just holding a banner. So he didn't want to interrupt the preacher, so he came up to me and he asked a lot of questions. And he was a very knowledgeable Jewish man about his faith. He knew a lot of the scriptures, and he knew them in Hebrew. Now, thankfully, I've studied a little Hebrew, too. So I was able to go back and forth with him, because one of the problems he was having was the Godhead and the plurality of God. And I was able to reason with him through the Hebrew scriptures, especially using the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. And I told him, I said, you notice how they use the Hebrew word Echad there? He says, yeah. And I said, that's the same word from the book of Numbers. When they went in and they got the grapes of Eshcol, and they carried the grapes out, Echad cluster, one cluster of multiple grapes. I said, did you notice how they didn't use the word Yachid, which is another Hebrew word, which means a singularity of one, like one pencil. He said, yeah. I said, I wondered about that. I said, yeah. I said, God was trying to conceal in the Old Testament glimpses of what he would reveal in the New Testament. I said, you're a Jew. You know there are three Hebrew words for God. Elohim. He said, Adonai. I said, yeah. And he said, I can't say the other one. I said, but you know, Yad, Hey, Vav, Hey. Yeah, that's it. And I said, yeah, there are three names because the Godhead is in threes. And so I was reasoning with him, and I tried to show him. And then I said, and you have to understand, I understand you're looking for a conquering Messiah, but Messiah, Christ, must needs have suffered first. There's the first coming. Now, he had to leave, and I didn't get to do study with him. So I said, if you call, we can do Bible study, because I want to show him Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and line it up with Luke 4, 17 and 18, and show him the split, how the Messiah, Christ, must needs have suffered first before he could come as the conquering Messiah. And this is what Paul was doing with the people. He was reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Because so often, as the prophets would look down the corridor of time, they couldn't see the difference between the first and second coming. And Paul was trying to show them the Messiah first had to come and suffer and then rise again from the dead. And this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And Paul went and he reasoned with the people. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing, you'll have life in his name. Well, what happened? For some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. They went out. They did more Bible study. They listened. They heard. They grew. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. God was working. The Spirit was moving. The wind was blowing. Paul was faithfully sowing, and the Lord of the harvest was bringing forth souls into the new birth. It's his work. It's his work. And Paul was faithful to co-labor with him here. And so we're getting devout Greeks. These are proselyte devout Greeks. These are people that had realized there's only one God in heaven. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we were preaching yesterday, we had to remind people of that. There is only one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only God there is. There is no other God. And so they're coming to the truth. But, as always, where there is light, here comes darkness crowding in. Where there is the wind of the Spirit, there are the winds of adversity. Where there is the incorruptible seed, the good seed of the Master, Jesus Christ, there are the cares of the enemy. And verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they went down to some of the political wards and got some of the mafia chieftains and got some of the boys that head up the union trouble and said, you know, we need a little help here. And they said, we're not out for hire for that kind of thing. And they said, well, look, we've got a little temple money here. It's good gold. You know, I said, well, you know, if the price is right... After all, we're not into religion, but a buck is a buck. And that's the love of money being the root of all evil. And they were able to hire some people. They hired some of these lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And I like that. Because that's our job, is to turn the world upside down. Why? Because the world is upside down. Did you ever read Isaiah 24, verse 1? That was part of the judgment God did to the world. Go to Isaiah 24. I believe doctrinally this verse is speaking to what God did between Genesis verse 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. I believe that's a literal geographical truth that what God did. Now I understand he's speaking also parabolically, and there's a spiritual aspect to it, and that's what's happened. And basically our minds are inverted. And we see up as down and left as right and good as evil and light as darkness. That's how our minds are. But I believe doctrinally what really happened is that take a globe and study it sometime. Take a look at where all the continents point. Take a look at how there's one landmass right at the very north. I believe when God first made the world, that was the landmass right at the north. And God was at the mountain of the north. And that's how they would ascend up and down, leaving that northern place to come up to worship him. And when God turned that upside down, when the inhabitants thereof, the devil and his angels, he turned that thing upside down. And the earth literally is upside down. He's going to write it one day. But the world is upside down too. We just think backwards and wrong. That's just the way it is. And our preaching will make things right side up. Now, they'll look at it as turning things upside down, but that's what we need. You know, just like that hourglass with Dorothy, you know, time's running out. We need to turn that thing over. We need to get that thing right. We need to give people more time. We need to give them eternal life. And we need to preach. And we need to turn the world upside down. And you do it by preaching. These that have turned the world upside down, they didn't do it by riots. They didn't do it by demonstrations. They didn't do it going out there holding placards in the streets and getting a whole bunch of NAACP and Jesse Jackson people and making noise in the TV cameras. They went out simply by preaching the truth. The truth is that men are sinners. In a world where every man will proclaim his own goodness, they came forth and they said, "You're not good. And the city that you're building and the tower that you think may reach unto heaven is Babel and confusion, and you're sinners, and you need a Savior, and Christ Jesus is a Savior," and that will turn everything upside down. You do that anywhere. You go to a university and preach. You go downtown in front of the courts and you preach. You go out in front of a public school and preach. You go to the workplace and preach. Go to the factory and preach. Go to the shipyards where the ships are coming in and out and preach there at the ports of call, and you'll turn them upside down because they're following a lie. They believe they're all right. They believe everything is okay. They actually think one day when they meet God, God's going to take a look at them and say, "He's not that bad. He's no Jeffrey Dahmer. Let him in." Thinking that somehow their good works, which are few and far between, are going to outweigh their bad works, which are multiplied in many, as their iniquity mounts up unto heaven, and we need to preach and invert and turn the world upside down. And we preach that Jesus is the Christ, but he came to call sinners to repentance, like I told them yesterday when I preached. If you're not a sinner, I have no gospel for you. I have no gospel for you. If you think you're righteous, go your way on the broad way to hell. But if you're a sinner, I have good news. There's a Savior for you. But you must recognize you're a sinner. And that'll turn the world upside down. And these are religious people complaining, because they're the most prideful of all. They're the most prideful of all. Now, Jason had received the truth, and Jason was one who had been joined to the synagogue. And now Jason, just like Nicodemus, just like Joseph of Arimathea, lost his religion when he found Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to trade your fig leaf for the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. No need for the fig leaf anymore. Drop it. Get rid of it. No need for the old religion anymore. And Jason had received these men, verse 7, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, that's another thing we preach. We preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We preach that he is the Savior, but we also preach that he is King and he is God. And the rulers don't want that. You know what the rulers want? They want this world and they want God to go away. Every ruler of every territory, whether it be religious or civil, wants his little piece without God. And he needs to know that he's in subjection to a king. The king is Jesus. He's God. My son was preaching yesterday, reminding them over and over, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus, just reminding them from all different manners from the Bible, reminding them that Jesus is God. Yes, he is King of kings. He is God. He is Lord of lords. That needs to be understood. Who are you following? Who are you trusting? Where is your faith? Are you placing it in a man? You're placing it in a dead man. You're placing it in a philosopher. You're placing it in a religious teacher. You're placing it in another God. You need to know that there is one King of kings. His name is Jesus. Amen. Amen. That'll get people upset. Don't be surprised if we lose our First Amendment rights one day. And we won't be able to reason with them from a First Amendment standpoint. But we'll always be able to reason with them from a biblical standpoint, because we're commanded to preach. But that'll upset their apple cart. That'll upset their apple cart. And I don't know why, to be honest with you. You know, it's a funny thing. These people that quote-unquote love the rulers vote them out of office every 4 years. You really don't love them all that much. These people that want to give credence to their rulers speak behind them at the kitchen, you know, about them behind their back at the kitchen table and at the workplace. And like I preached to them yesterday, how would you like one that is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and that goes about doing good, and loved you so much he was willing to die for you? Wouldn't you like a leader like that? As opposed to one that wants to tax you to death and take your money and rob your Social Security trust fund? You want a leader like that? Wouldn't you like a real king? Well, we got a great gospel. We have a great God. Well, they preached that thing, verse 8, and it troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And folks, that's the resistance you're going to encounter. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but we're commanded to preach in many ways. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want a woe on you? You want a curse on you, Christian? Or do you want a blessing? Do you want to preach these things? So when the mob, verse 9, had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Oh, praise the Lord, another open door. And we're going to continue next week, and we're going to see how Paul and Silas are going to go to Berea and continue to preach the gospel. The story of Paul's life is one of great simplicity. He wrote to the Corinthian church, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, that your minds should be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's simple. It's not only simple to get saved, it's simple to serve. It's very simple. I have one simple message for you. Jesus Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Go ye with this message into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul lived a simple, humble life. How about you, Christian? How about me? Can we do the same? Can we follow Paul, who followed the Lord in simplicity with humility? Let's pray that we do, and maybe we'll turn our world upside down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the history in the Acts of the Apostles. Help us, Lord, to read these things and impress upon our hearts and our minds that you would desire for us to follow the Romans road and take them all the way to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and give honor and praise. Amen.